Invite you to take out your Bibles this morning and turn to what is commonly referred to as the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And this morning we're looking at our final pillar, the seven pillars of a faithful church, is the what I've entitled the sermon series. We're on the final pillar. I neglected to put in the PowerPoint last week, and I apologize for this. Pillar number 6 was actually the condemnation of the Church of Thyatira. So it's the resolute commitment to purity. So today we come to set pillar number 7, which is a steadfast commitment to orthodoxy. This is the church at Philadelphia, and here's where we'll finish this series. There's two more churches that haven't been mentioned yet, of course, the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea. The church at Sarda was the one that the Lord declared was dead. No time really needs to be spent there. And Laodicea, of course, is the church that the Lord declared as lukewarm, and therefore he would spit her out of his mouth. And so we're looking at 5 of the 7 churches in these 7 pillars. We've taken 2 from 2 churches. We've taken 2 different pillars from those churches as we've gone through this series. But let's look now at chapter 3, verse 7 to 13 in particular, and we can see what's happening with this church that the Lord offers no rebuke to. It's all commendation, and we want to look at those commendations now that we might hold those same convictions, that we might hold those convictions as a church corporately and as individual Christians as well. These things apply to the church as they apply to each one of us as individual Christians. We should be making these same kinds of commitments. These should be the priority in our lives. And so let's listen. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of God, of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you've seen fit to allow these words to last through eternity down into our hearing today. Letters that were written, literally written by the Apostle John at your dictation. They are sobering at times to, as we read them, as we see in different ways that not only churches have strayed, but we ourselves have strayed from these very great mandates that you've given us as a church. These callings, these convictions. Such an honor it is to be a church of Jesus Christ today, carrying that wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ in these earthen vessels we bring to the hopeless and to the lost. Help us, Lord, to find the truth of these letters, the truth that you would have us be aware of, that we might evaluate ourselves and our church to be sure that we are conducting ourselves in a manner that is pleasing to you, that we desire out of our deep love and gratitude to you for having saved our lives. We want to know what is important to you, that that would become important to us, that you might be glorified in all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this is the Church of Philadelphia. There isn't anything else really written about this particular church in Scripture. But it's a church that is being only commended. It's not condemned in any way. It's simply commendation. And the commendation can be concisely listed this way. They're a church of little power. They're a church that is obedient to the Word of God. They're a church that is exalting the name of Christ. And they're a church that is patiently enduring the challenges to individuals and churches that make such commitments. And there will be challenges to the church or individual Christian who makes these kinds of commitments in their life. It's not without challenge. So the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna are the only two of the seven that did not receive a rebuke. Sardis is the dead church, and Laodicea is a lukewarm church. And so we'll skip over those and finish this series with the church at Philadelphia and its commendations. And so the way I've broken this down this morning is, first of all, we'll be looking at the, very briefly, at the setting of the church. Where was it? And how was it founded and so on? So you can get a picture, and we'll be having a map up there for you so you can see where it falls in that postal route, the imperial postal route that all the seven churches were on in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And then we'll look at the sovereign over the church, number two, after that. The sovereign over the church, and then the strength of the church. This is a church with little power, a church with little power, little strength, some of your versions say, and it simply isn't speaking to muscle, might. It's talking about numbers, frankly. It's talking about it was a small church. It was a small church that had limited resources. So we want to see where their strength came from, especially as a small church ourselves. And since at times we feel like as Christians, we're alone, where does our strength come from? So first of all, the setting of the church, let's start there. Philadelphia, of course, comes from the word brotherly love, as you know. Philadelphia is the youngest of the seven cities. It was located on a plateau that's about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. You can see where Sardis is there. That's the church we skipped over, because that's the church the Lord said, you think that you're alive, but you're dead, because it's missed all of the things that would define a church. Although even dead, he still gives Sardis an opportunity to repent and redeem themselves and gather up what little embers of what was right and good about it and fan it into a flame. There's always hope as long as we can breathe. Isn't that right? And then Laodicea, which is in that sort of triplicate area of churches. You don't see it on the map there, but Colossae and also Hierapolis are right by Laodicea. And that's interesting, really, because Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. And Colossae was known for its fresh, cold mountain stream water. And so you had Laodicea right in the middle that received its water, had to receive its water from a long, miles-long aqueduct that was under the ground. So the water was tepid and dirty. And so that's, I think, significant given how the Lord points out to them that they are a lukewarm church that he wants to just spit out of his mouth. Interesting, isn't it? So Philadelphia benefited from its location because it was on the junction of several very important trade routes, as well as being at the stop on one of the stops of the Imperial Post Road, as it's called, that served all of those seven churches. It was literally a postal route. It was also earning the title of Gateway of the East, was this church at Philadelphia. Its founders of the city, it created it to be a center of Greek culture and language, a missionary outpost for the spread of Hellenism, as it's called, or the Greek culture. And it became important that way to the other regions. It was founded in 189 B.C. by either King Eumenes, that's E-U, if you are a note taker of these things, E-U-M-E-N-E-S, of Pergamum. King Eumenes of Pergamum had a brother named Attalus the Second. Attalus the Second was his brother, and they had a love for each other that was noteworthy. They loved each other very much as brothers, but which one actually founded it, we're not real sure. But it is Philadelphus is the Greek word for brother lover. It's a lover of your brother, and that's where that name came from. Of course, we have an American city by that name. You wouldn't necessarily know it by the culture there. But it was his, Attalus's loyalty to his brother, King Eumenes, that generated the name for the city. But little is known about this faithful little church, and I wish there was more known about it because of the way the Lord commends this church. The early church father, Ignatius, in his writings, wrote a letter of encouragement and instruction to them as he passed through Philadelphia on his way to Rome to be martyred himself. Some Christians, as a matter of fact, from Philadelphia were martyred with Polycarp. You remember he was a disciple of John the Disciple. He was the pastor at the church at Smyrna. Remember him? And you can read about his martyrdom, 86 years old. We talked about that when we went through the church at Smyrna. But some of the Christians from Philadelphia were martyred together with Polycarp of Smyrna. So as a city, Philadelphia lasted through the centuries, standing a good fight against the Muslim invasion, which pretty much began in the early part of the 600s AD, the 7th century AD. And they went around and conquered many lands, many places. And actually, Philadelphia stood firm against that invasion until about the 1300s, when it began to succumb to that pressure and those battles. So that's some basics about the church at Philadelphia, again, of which we can't turn to the scriptures and read any more about it, unfortunately. But there's a whole lot here that we can gain. And these are the words that the Lord saw fit to leave for us to hear. This is what he wants us to actually know about what a church should look like. And so we've enjoyed finding out what the Lord is pleased with in a church as we've gone through this series now and as we finish up today. So secondly, we've looked at the setting of the church. Let's go now and look at the sovereign over the church, the sovereign over the church. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So our Lord is introducing himself again, as he does with all of the other churches. We've gone through the ways in which the Lord introduces himself differently to each church, but each revealing a different characteristic of his. So we can learn more about the sovereign over the church by these different descriptive titles that he gives himself. John, I want you to write down who this is that is writing to them. And he gives them a particular aspect that's unique that he wants the church at Philadelphia to hear it. In this case, it's a holy God, a holy one. It's the true one. It is the one who has the key of David. So these are personalized in that sense, if you will. They're personalized to each church. They're given the different aspects of God's character, of Jesus's character, so that he can speak particularly to that church. And so that collectively we can see the many facets of his character as they've been revealed as we've gone through them. So let's look at these one at a time. So he's depicting himself here in a way of one who is holy and one who is true and one who is sovereign. I am the one who has the key to David, who opens, no one will shut, and who shuts, and no one opens. So first of all, he said that it is he who is holy. So Jesus is holy. We start there because God is holy. That's not one of his attributes. I believe it's the foundation of all of its attributes. It's the condition in which our God lives. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. And that's why it's recited in antiphonal form by the seraphim and the angelic hosts that constantly surround him and are so caught up and enamored by the holiness of God. And we can be enamored by the holiness of God. The psalmist writes that we should be captivated by the beauty of his holiness. It's captivating. It's riveting when a people, especially a profane people, see a holy God. So this is an important aspect. The words of the one, the Holy One. It's nothing short, of course, of a direct claim to deity. This is Jesus talking, and yet he is saying that he is the Holy One. He is God. God is holy. That's where we start. Listen to the seraphim around his throne crying out in this what is called, known as the Trisagion. The Trisagion, well, tri is three. Hagios means holy. So it's called the Trisagion. So when you come across that word, you'll be able to impress your friends. Yeah. That's probably the only time you'll ever use it, is trying to impress your friends. So. And the four living creatures, this is in the next chapter of Revelation. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Such a strong statement, such a profound statement of deity. He was and is to come. This is the eternal one. This is the holy God. Even the demons acknowledge Jesus as the Holy One, don't they? They acknowledge him in Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34, the same account where Jesus is casting out the demons. Remember, in that account, the demons say, as he's casting them out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So even the demons recognize the holiness of God. Would that only a people of God would recognize and appreciate that holiness. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And so we worship God in holiness. We worship him in holiness. The only way a person can worship God in holiness is to be made holy by Christ. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not only saved, but you're set apart. Remember the definition of that word. Holiness, sanctity, means to cut, separate. He's culling out from the herd of those who are perishing and dying, those who belong to him. They're fully set apart, though within that sphere, that locus of sphere, they're growing in that holiness in a practical way because they're still in fallen houses of flesh. You see? So we're made to worship him in holiness. As 1 Peter 1 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance," when you didn't know him, "but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now that word in the Greek "for" there in 1 Peter can also be rightly translated "because." You need to be holy because I'm holy. I'm your creator God, and I've created you in my image and likeness, and you should live a holy life. You should be a holy being. I've sent my son to make that possible for you. I want you to be like me. I am your father, he could say. So because your father is holy, so you too should be holy. This is what he's saying. And in 2 Peter, he puts it this way, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved." He was talking about how the world in the end times, this is an eschatological point in his epistle where he's talking about the world will burn up in a great conflagration and then, of course, be remade. And you know the rest of the story. But since these things are thus to be dissolved, now you know what he's talking about. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He's coming back. The Holy One, Jesus, is coming back. He's coming back for those that have been set apart by the Father by name in the book of life before the world was ever known, and by the Son when he came and he made that possible through his sacrifice on the cross. And he's coming to us by name, and he wants us to understand that he will return. And when he returns, he ought to find us striving to live holy lives. So that's the point. Jesus is he who is holy. That's the sovereign over the church, but he is also, number two, he who is true. He who is true. So the sovereign of the church mentions that he is the Holy One, and then he says the true one. So that's another important aspect about Jesus, isn't it? That he is the true one. Well, when we see him first arrive in John's account, John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John, of course. And when that Gospel opens, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," what? "Was God," right? So that's who are we talking about at that point? Jesus Christ, yes. So John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's not that he talked truth. He certainly did that. As a matter of fact, anything Jesus would speak, you can count on. It's absolutely 100% purely truth, pure truth. But it's that he is the embodiment of truth. He is truth itself, as we learned from the scriptures, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he's filled with grace and undeserved favor as he brings truth to mankind as the embodiment of God himself. The true Holy One of Israel, the Messiah has come, God Almighty, the El Elyon himself. So we worship him in holiness and we worship him in truth. John 4, as our Lord is talking things over there with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She's in Samaria and they worship on Mount Gerizim, and the Jews to the south worshiped, of course, at Jerusalem, and she's confused by that and so on. So he clarifies for her in John 4:23-24, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He is a spiritual being. He is a spiritual being. Jesus, of course, is God incarnate. So as we celebrate Christmas, we're talking about that event. But he is also the eternally existent one as the second member of the Trinity. And so those who worship God worship him in that only other component that a human creature has in this created order. And that is, we are the only creatures in all of creation that are made of both physical and spiritual material. So we're the only creatures that have the ability to worship God. Animals can glorify God as they fulfill the function for which they were created. Isn't that right? A hill can do that. A tree, right? Just by being what it is can glorify God, but we can worship God. And so we do that by bringing the physical up into spiritual places. That's why we were talking about this in the first hour. We were made creatures, physical, on this earth to bring physical, material things up to a glorified place so that it might reflect the image of its creator. It's amazing the role we have and how much dignity and nobility that we've lost because we lead such undignified lives because we're born spiritually dead. We're born as spiritual stillborns. And so now that has been resurrected, if you will. It's been regenerated in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now for the first time, we're able, as Jesus is saying, there is a time coming, he says here, but the hour will come, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You won't have to go to any physical temple. You won't have to go to Mount Gerizim or any of the other temples. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who must worship him in spirit and truth. So it's not just a spiritual enterprise. There are many places that call themselves a church that think that they have something powerful spiritually going on. But they would find themselves, I would say, under the condemnation of Romans chapter 10, where it says that speaking of the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they have a zeal, but what? It's not according to knowledge, true knowledge, knowledge that has content, truth that has content, truth and laws that have absolutes. They're not worshiping according to the God of this Bible. So it's not just measured by the spiritual experience we get. Boy, I mean, you know, Charles could bring in the big band. We could dim the lights. We could get some incense going. Man, we could get it going on up in here. Let me tell you, we could get some powerful, you know. And so some people, when they get through with the church experience, will say, you know, that was really powerful. Man, it was awesome. Ask them why. Why? What defines that for you? I'm just curious, what defines that for you? Because God, through Jesus, has made it clear that true worshipers, remember, it comes from the word worth. So those who really value God will be worshiping him in spirit, not devoid of the truth, and in truth. You see,
And as it turns out, this truth is so powerful, so real, that what does it do to you spiritually? See, so we don't want a counterfeit. I don't want something that just makes me feel good, but doesn't use the truth to do it, right? That wouldn't, by the way, just a side note as a counselor, that wouldn't work in your marriage either. Crickets, crickets. It'll sink in later. Okay, well, maybe it won't. But he's also, 1 Timothy 3:15. I don't know if I put this in the PowerPoint for you or not. The church is to be the foundation of the truth. It is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So apart from the truth, we do not have a church. Apart from a diligent, responsible treatment of presenting the whole counsel of God, not just our favorite parts, but all of it. We are called to that as a church, and we are called to that in our worship as Christian individuals. Third, under that he is the sovereign over the church, Jesus himself is sovereign, obviously, by the statement he makes in the third place on verse 7. Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22, where Jesus is clearly speaking in our case, in our passage, that he has sovereign authority over all who enters his kingdom. That's what it means when it says the key of David. He has the authority over who he allows into his kingdom. You come through Jesus Christ or you come not at all. It's the only way. So when you're hearing that there's other ways to get to God, that's very easily refuted from Scripture. With Acts 4:12, there's a number of other places and some verses that we'll look at here in a minute. But he is the only one who is himself the gate. And it's narrow. And few there are that find it. And the way is what? Hard to get there. So this isn't an easy believism. It's hard to get there. It's hard to embrace all of the truth that confronts you, isn't it? It is for me. It's very difficult. But he's there to draw us in. He's saying, trust me. He's saying, follow me. But this is the way. This is the way wherein you need to walk. This is how I'm speaking to you. And you're on your own if you aren't doing it this way. And then you stray and then you hurt. So this is from Isaiah 2:22. This expression also speaks to his authority and absolute right to control over everything that exists. Let's look at some scripture. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, by the way, it says this, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So we look at our passage from verse 7, and it says that he is the one who has the key. It's singular there, which is have a slightly different meaning than he's using it in the first chapter. But in this case, in our verse, he means clearly that this is the key that unlocks the way of salvation. That's how it's being used here. That's how the Jews of his day, the new believers of his day, would have understood that expression. They knew who King David was, and they knew in whose line the Messiah would come, that same King David, which we celebrate this time of year. We celebrate the birth in that line of King David. So he has the key because he alone qualifies as the sinless one who was born from the line of David. Jesus also, Hebrews 1 verse 3, upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the authority. He is the sovereign one. He's the Holy One. He is the one who is true. And he is also the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, I think I skipped the verse that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It holds both those aspects of his character together, that he is the truth. And he is the only way. He has the key. There is no other way. So Colossians 1 gives a little more extended treatment of his sovereignty over all things. Listen to this. This is undeniable, this passage. For by him all things were created, that is Jesus, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he is the sovereign one. He is the preeminent one. All these things on earth created for him and by him. And to him they answer. He holds them together by the word of his power. Again, in the next chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, it says that the four and the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Pretty powerful, pretty powerful. He is the sovereign creator, the El Elohim. He is the powerful God of all creation. He is the El Elyon, the Lord God Most High. He is our great God and Savior, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That's sovereignty. He opens doors of opportunity for us, and he closes others. We have trouble remembering that from time to time, don't we? Something that seems like it just should happen. You think it's a good thing. You think that it's all set up, that it should happen. Nothing should get in the way of it, and it doesn't. He opens the door of opportunities for his churches, clearly. He opens the door of utterance for his ministers. Those called to preach are literally only able to do that by license given them from Jesus Christ through his calling. We don't just make this up. We don't just apply for the job. It's not a job. It's a calling. And if you're called to it, you can't avoid it. It's what you must do, as Paul himself writes about in his epistles. He either lets that happen or he takes that away. And those windows can close. And those that close, no man can open. We have to remember that. He opens doors to the entrance of his kingdom. He makes that available and people able to enter into that narrow, hard way. He's the one who has to make it make sense as you're telling somebody. You need to be saved by recognizing you're a sinner and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And they start to look at you like, what? Are you okay? Well, what is foolishness to us is the wisdom of God. And what their wisdom is to God is foolishness. So he opens the heart to the word of God. If it just is nonsense, or it's just you're apathetic, or you just don't get it, or you're not interested, it's an issue of desire, isn't it? He has to give that. He has to open that. We, of course, see that in the example of Lydia, who is from Thyatira. Remember, we mentioned her in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Scripture says the Lord opened her heart to receive the teachings of Paul. So he opens and he closes those who are saved. He is sovereign over salvation. He lays down the terms of reconciliation and communion with him. We don't make that up. We can't decide what will suffice for adequate communion with God. He does. He establishes the terms of our communion and our reconciliation. He opens the door of admission into the church triumphant according to the terms of salvation that he has fixed and set into scriptures for all time. That's why we make much of this book from beginning to end. Matthew Henry, the commentator from the 19th century, wrote this. When he pleases, he shuts the door of opportunity and the door of utterance and leaves obstinate sinners shut up in the hardness of their hearts. He shuts the door of church fellowship against unbelievers and profane persons. So we use the Word of God and our prayers to open the door. We use the Word of God and our prayers to make an appeal to God, who has to be the one to open their hearts to receive the Word of God, that they might be open to these things. And He allows that opening for a period of time, doesn't He? Your prayers hold that door open as long as you can. You're praying to God and praying to God, please open the door of their heart. But don't be frustrated. It's not your cleverness, the cleverness of your words, believe me, that will win them over to truth, to bring conviction to their heart. None of us are the agent of change. If you haven't realized that yet, you're not married. Well, that one soaked in. Good. Okay. We're not the agent of change. It has to happen through God. It has to be Jesus who opens their heart to receive the truth. But we are nevertheless called to bring the word of truth over and over again. We're not to tire in doing that. We're to hold out hope that yet they soon will receive the word of God. Lord, open their heart to receive this. Bring conviction. Otherwise, I agree with Matthew Henry. He could close that door of the obstinate sinners, shutting up the hardness of their heart. And He gives them over, as Romans 1 says. We don't want that to happen, do we, with people that we love, people we care about. And so we pray fervently, Lord, open their hearts to receive Your truth. But notice the seasonal opportunity here. It's not the word used for time in other places. In Matthew or Ephesians chapter 5, when it's talking about knowing the times, it's not chronos. So it's not clock time, like hours and so forth. It's aeon. It has to do with seasons or times, epochs, things like that. So we don't know how long that is, how long we'll have time with someone else. So we continue to pray. We continue to hold out hope. And we don't know how long, if you've not taken advantage of a particular opportunity to serve the purposes of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we don't know how long He'll hold that door open. So we're grateful and we move forward and we serve and we love and we sacrifice and we pray and we preach the word of God. He opens and closes the door of salvation. He opens and closes the door of service. It's not always available. So He is secondly the sovereign of the church. And third, let's look at the strength of the church. The strength of the church. So right from the start in verse 8, we know that it has nothing to do with human beings. I know you have but little power. By the way, you could add omniscience to His list of attributes that are disclosed here. How does He know that? He's in heaven because He's the omniscient one as well, isn't He? I know you have but little power. I know you have but little strength. I know that you're small. I know that your resources are small. But understand, I'm the one who gives strength. I'm the same one who gives a church of 1,000 or a church of 10 their strength. And it just really depends on what kind of a church they are and what they're committed to, that power is dispensed to the churches that I'm pleased with, who desire to please me. The church at Philadelphia was small in number. Even the Lord describes them as having little power, but yet they remain faithful to His word. That's what He points out. That's where it comes. The diligence to commit yourself to a sound orthodoxy in your church, as is our title for the church at Ephesus. This commitment they've made to sound orthodoxy. They are going to hold tight to the word of God. They're going to go deep with it. They're going to go long with it. They're going to use it in a practical, very utilitarian way in their lives, to conduct their lives, to know how to make decisions, to know how to conduct themselves in the full relationships that they have in their lives, all come from the Word of God. And they have a high view of the name. They have a high view of God. So this word, little power, doesn't mean weak or feeble. That's not what it means. It means little in number or resources. Luke 12, Jesus said this, fear not, little flock. Because if you're a smaller group that's in some of the churches that we've been covering back then, that were under tremendous persecution under Domitian and Diocletian, the two very, very cruel emperors from Rome, they were being slaughtered. And if you're small, it gets pretty pretty scary. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. Fear nothing. Fear nothing. I am with you. Don't count. Don't number. And think that your strength comes from that number. Because my servant David got in trouble doing that, didn't he? Oops. That's why God doesn't want us to number. Because he wants us to see that the glory and the power comes from him alone, not in man's ability to quantify and add noses to a particular church building. And yet, what do many churches post in their vestibule? A little plaque with numbers on it. The power is either there, whether you're 10 people or 10,000, because he is pleased to have it there. Because you're honoring his will and his desire in the church. We don't have to say that because we've got so many people, we're powerful. That's a big relief to a smaller church, isn't it? It means, according to Archbishop Trench, that of small account in the eyes of men. So there are those who might look at smaller churches and say, oh, let's get that guy to come and speak that pastors that huge church. That's really got some power to it. We have to be careful with that kind of stuff, don't we? In the eyes of men, we can only see things and we count, measure, and weigh. So we're quantifying what looks like success to us. Well, if success is measured by quantification, then there's legitimacy to the Mormon church. It's growing like crazy. So is the Jehovah's Witness church temple. So we have to be careful. And yet, he says in the second part of verse 8, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's it. There it is. That's what we need to hold fast. A Bible church that preaches the whole counsel of God and is unwavering in our faithfulness and commitment to do that and to teach it rightly, according to a responsible treatment of the Scriptures. But listen, more than that, to love Christ is to treasure his word. And that's where I think our conviction really needs to come. We might have been saying amen up until this point. We are to treasure the Word of God. So if we're asking ourselves, you know, I haven't really picked up the Bible in quite a while. There's something wrong there, isn't there? There's really something wrong. Because He is the Scripture. He is, Jesus is the Word revealed, as we looked at in John 1. So being apathetic or indifferent to his word means that you don't love him. If you loved him, you'd come to the place where he is speaking to you, where he is guiding you, where he is explaining life to you and giving you comfort and hope. This is your personal relationship. This is the medium by which you have a personal relationship with him. We're to treasure the word of God. Listen to how Job put it in Job 23. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I love this because he's made that same Philadelphia-like commitment. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Now I got to tell you, when I read that, okay, tomorrow is day 14 on my detoxification. I've been eating grass and leaves and various things that you might rake up in the back of your yard. So I have this ongoing hunger happening. Like if my microphone was a little bit lower, you'd hear a whole lot going on down here. Bottom line, I'm hungry. And I live that way for the past 2 weeks. Hungry all the time. I eat the salads and all of the things and the fish, but like within 30 minutes, I'm hungry. So I'm starting to get, I'm afraid, you know, I'll confess this to you, maybe just slightly delusional, because I'm looking at things and, oh, that looks like chocolate cake. It's salmon. So I read this by Job and I'm thinking, man, it really means a lot to me today is the bottom line. Like, I understand. I'm thinking about the foods that from days gone by. And I thought after the first week, I thought, this isn't too bad. I'm not doing too bad. I didn't know that it would get worse in terms of the cravings. I feel like a pregnant woman. I mean, just craving food. But now, in that context, look at that. I mean, think of the times where you've been, we would call it starving. You're not really starving, but that's what it feels like, right? Okay, when you're really, really hungry and you're thinking about food. As a matter of fact, people are talking and all you're seeing is like steaks and apple pie going by, nodding your head, right? Like you probably will be within the next 20 minutes. But that's how the Word of God is supposed to be, even more than that. And so I really had to revisit that in my life in the context of where he had me reading that right in the center of this detox situation, craving food. And I'm thinking, do I crave God's Word at least that much? Do I love his Word? I mean, is it okay to say that with me? Is it real? Is it true with me? Do I really, is that how it is with me? Do I really want to get to his Word so I can hear from him? Because I love him. Because he saved my life. That's what we have to ask ourselves. The psalmist put it this way, I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not just in my mind. This isn't just an academic enterprise like memorizing Scripture for the sake of just memorizing Scripture. It's that it can make that 18-inch migration down into your heart. That's where you treasure things. That's where your affections are formed. And if that isn't that way with you, and if that isn't that way with me, we need to revisit this, right? We need to look at this. How about verse 127 and 119? Therefore, I love your commandments. Now we understand what he means. Above gold, above fine gold. Because here is a church that valued the Word of God that much. Here's another convicting passage. 1 Peter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Tasting the beauty of his holiness, tasting the love of God in Jesus Christ, and finding that such a blessed savoring that you have that for his Word. That's the point. Do you long for that? So newborn babes, infants. I had to look at the Greek word epipatheo. It means intensely crave. And let me tell you, folks, I know something about intensely craving right now. But it's beyond that. It's supposed to be beyond that. Think of the babies. Think of your baby who craves milk, right? How much she craves the milk. It's like when the bottle goes in, the rest of the world goes away, right? It's like, I mean, they're just on it, right? Am I that way with the Word of God? The Church of Philadelphia was, so they set the example of what it means to be a true Christian. We want to really look at this. We want to take ownership of this. We want to make some changes, perhaps, in our lives in accordance with this. But they epitomize what it means to be a true Christian just by their love for Jesus Christ that's demonstrated in their unwavering commitment to his Word. They hungered it. They treasured it. They guarded it. There's no way anybody's going to take away the Word of God. There are those who went before us, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were killed because this word was they were trying to take this word away. And they weren't having it. We serve Christ and his crown was the motto of the Scottish Covenanters, my ancestors. And they lost their lives for it simply because they said, we're going to worship the God of the Bible and not the Anglican perspective. So what does it mean to be a true Christian? What does it mean to be his follower first? Well, John 8:31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So these are believing Jews. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You know what that word abide means? People wrap all kinds of mysticism around it sometimes and they get all warm and fuzzy about it. It simply means stay. Are you staying in his word? Are you fixed on his word? Is that your true north? Is that your compass setting? Is that the bearing and the course and manner of your life as you seek to continue that call he made 2,000 years ago, which hasn't changed in 2,000 years, which is what? Two words. That's it. Follow me. It hasn't changed. He gives us the example of the first 12 that he gave that to, but was it supposed to stop there? Not that we're apostles, that era is over. But we're to be disciples, aren't we? That just, mathetes, it just means we're learners of Christ. Follow me, Jesus is saying. So those of you who follow me, then you're truly my disciples. If you're not following me, if you're not staying in my word, you're not following me. You're following your own thoughts, your own opinions, your own determinations, your own self-imposed system of ethics and what you think is right and wrong at the exclusion of the full counsel of the whole counsel of my word, which is the full revelation of me, by the way. You cannot know the revealed Christ apart from his word. We will one day, but one day we'll see him as a judge. It's best to know him now as a savior, yeah? It's best to know him as the one who calls us to follow him, who says, do you love me? Do you love me? As John's gospel ends, then follow me. He said to Peter, remember? Follow me. Well, what about John? That's none of your business. Remember that? That's my paraphrase. If I leave until I come back, that's up to me. You what? Follow me. I preached a whole sermon on akalutheo, which is, and they followed him. I wanted to know what that meant. And that's what it means. It, in a word, stay. Stay in his word. Stay the course. It's setting the course for you. It's speaking to you. God's revelation. I remember a pastor who had a great statement emblazoned on his pulpit. I'd like to maybe have that someday. We would see Christ. If Christ isn't revealed here today, then I've failed as a preacher. Because this is the place of his revelation right here. The word of God. You can't know him any other mystical way. Okay. So, they know what it meant to be a true Christian. Number one, what it means to be his follower. Number two, what it means to be in his family. What it means to be a follower and what it means to be now in his family. We get that from Luke chapter 8. You remember when Jesus was in the house and those who came to the window and said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Your family wants to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. Period. Did I miss something? Yeah. What did I miss? Oh, you had to bring up that part I don't like. My brothers and my sisters, my mother and my father are those in the family of Jesus Christ that assemble to hear the word of God, that take it seriously, that crush the rebel heart, that respond to his word. In humble adoration of the great God and King that we serve. That's my family. That's what he's saying. They had brothers and sisters. I don't know how the Catholic Church missed that. He's got brothers and sisters that are actually named in the scripture. Well, let's move along, shall we? Number three. So we looked at what it means to be a follower, what it means to be his family, what it means to be his friend. The scripture tells us that. We demonstrate that we're truly the friend of Christ when we love him and keep our commitment to his word. You are my friends, he says in John 15, if you do what I command you. That means you're responding to the word. It's a living word to you. You see the living Christ in it. You're following me, and so you respond to it. That's the friend of God. And friend isn't how we use it, where kind of fair weather friend, kind of friend as long as you're being nice to me. Otherwise, you're not my friend anymore. We're so capricious for that and self-centered with it, aren't we? No, when Abraham was called the friend of God, that was something big. He is no longer God's enemy. He is God's friend. He will defend him to the end. And that's what we want to be. And those are the ones who follow his word. In fact, he says in John 14:15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You will. You follow me. That's how you'll follow me. You can't do it any other way. In the closing time that we have, I want to just begin by reminding you that the church at Sardis was the dead church. Laodicea, as I've already mentioned, is the lukewarm church. So we skip over them. as we finish out our series with the Philadelphian church. And I have, because I was thinking, you know, in looking at those two sad churches, how does a church earn the disapproval and rebuke of the Lord? How can we summarize the whole series that we've been on for these weeks? How does a church die or become lukewarm? I want to know, don't you? Even as an individual Christian. Well, one or a combination of ones, as I've sought to consolidate the entire series into 10 ways that that can happen. And we'll move right through them. There's 10 ways that that can happen. First of all, here's how you can be a dead church or individual or lukewarm to the Lord when it loses its love for Christ as preeminent above all other earthly loves. There is nothing on earth that you should love more than Jesus Christ. If you want a good litmus test, one I use for myself, if life starts getting hard, there's conflict, aggravation, bitterness, fears, whatever, that's usually the problem. Because we wrap our hearts around things on this earth and then we are in trouble because He owns our hearts. Second, when it becomes weak and turns a blind eye to sin among its members, that is, let's call that the apathetic church that hates. Because Jesus defines love as those who are unwilling to see their brother or sister be destroyed by their sin. How hateful it is to just turn away. So you've got a commitment to purity as the church at Thyatira. Three, when it ceases to give careful attention to embracing and teaching sound doctrine. That's why we don't stand as a church on a little statement that we've kind of consolidated, a little concise statements that you can read in like a quick little 5-minute paragraph, which just about any church could comply with. We stand on a sound, solid, very comprehensive document, the 1689. And so by God's will and calling, will we stay? Four, when it rests on past achievements and does not look forward and work hard in Christian service, always wanting to be visionary, always wanting to keep moving forward. God has taken us from our rental place and He's built this beautiful building for us. God is developing not only pastors, but deacons and elders, and that's expanding. There's always opportunity for men and the leadership development opportunities that we give to explore whether God might be calling them to be a deacon or an elder or a pastor. That's always ongoing, by the way, just so that you know. You may not hear of it, but it's going on all the time. It's alive with that. And it just thrills me. It just thrills me there because I believe that there is always a succession of people within the body of Christ that are part of a local assembly that God has His hand on to keep that succession going. Shouldn't have to send out for someone that is strange to this body or this family of believers. So a church that has more past memories than it does future goals, it's pretty much over. It's pretty much over. And we've seen that as a sad church to be in when you sort of sense that that's the case, kind of deadish, right? Five, when it is more concerned with traditional forms, cultural trends, or clever gimmicks in the church than it is in committing itself to the spiritual growth of the people. We want to see you grow. We want to see you grow. We all want to grow. And this is the means of our growth. Over and over, we just continue to reiterate that it can't happen any other way. We'd all love to be able to do our sanctification on the couch with a cup of coffee and donuts. And oh, sorry. Six, when it's more concerned with moralizing the country through politics than it is changing people's hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please don't get off on those tangents. Be careful how much of the television you look at. You are not called as moralists. You are called as evangelists. Let the world do what it will. You have a gospel to spread. A beautiful, glorious, holy, wonderful, life-saving, life-regenerating gospel. Don't get tangled up in that stuff. The enemy would love to see you waste your time and your thought life on all that junk. It's a waste of time, and the enemy's quite pleased when we invest in it. Don't do it. 7, when it is more concerned with what other people think than in what God says. Well, so-and-so says this, you know, when I was talking to so-and-so, it's like, wait a minute. And I'm still waiting to hear that phrase. What is it? What saith the Lord? I mean, I love you. I appreciate you. And I thank you for talking to me about whatever matter this is. But what does the Bible say? I mean, let's get Jesus involved here. Let's look through a biblical lens so we know that we're looking at through the eyes of truth by one who is the truth, who presents himself as nothing but the truth, only the truth. And we can have confidence in that. What does God say? It doesn't matter what you think. I mean, I don't mean that in a mean-spirited way, but it really doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter what I think or in terms of my opinion. What does the Lord say? What do the Scriptures say? When, 7, it is more concerned with... Oh, I already did that. 8, when it is more concerned with the approval of the people than the glory of God. Long ago, I had to not worry whether people were pleased with me. I preach to an audience of one. I'm obligated to serve you all. But I have much more fear of him than I do you. I have much more love for him as much as I love you. I want to see him glorified. And if you get hung up on whether people are approving of what you're saying or doing, you are going to have a struggle. And if you're in the ministry or you're in church leadership at all, you need to take a very careful look at that. There's a lot of people pleasers and approval seekers out there, aren't there? We talk about that a lot because that is a great obstruction to the purposes of God in speaking the truth to one another in what?
Love.
Yeah, see, that's what it means. It means that I'm not going to try to win your approval by sanding this thing down or polishing it up or leaving some parts out because I think you can palate this part. You'll still like me and I won't lose you as a friend. No, no, you deserve to hear the whole counsel of God, don't you? That's what Paul gave. And he got beat, whipped, thrown into prison for it, and finally beheaded. That's what the truth can do. We have to stand on that truth. The church is the pillar and support of truth. We're not after the approval of men, as Paul wrote to the Galatian church in chapter 1 and verse 10. You think that I'm seeking the approval of men? Would I be teaching the things of Christ if that were the case? They're beating me up for it. Remember that? 9, when it loses its commitment to uphold the Bible and live by its convictions. And 10, when it is more concerned about counting noses than caring for the condition of souls. God help us. God help us. You know, I live under the haunting words of Hebrews 13:17, which says to the congregation, obey your elders and those who have authority over you, and in a way that brings them joy and not grief. For they will give an account for your souls. And I take that seriously by His grace and calling. I have to be concerned, very concerned about the condition of your souls. Because I will stand before Jesus and have to answer for that ministry. Do you think I want a big church? No, I really don't. It's a frightening verse to anybody who's in ministry, or it should be, but no, we get too caught up in counting noses. Let's do something that will just get more folks in here, shall we? Just get it filled up, fill it up, fill it up. And yet He's responsible for the care and the condition of each one of those souls. How about that? So do that in a way that brings leadership joy and not grief. Can I appeal to you? Or it will not go well for you, it says, whatever that means for you. The church that will survive and thrive with the full blessing of our Lord until His glorious return will have these 7 things that we've covered. A willingness to exercise spiritual discernment and reject evil. a deep and abiding love for Christ and others. Third, courageous endurance in times of trouble. Fourth, a faithful witness in the midst of evil. You'll stand strong because you'll stand in Christ. Five, love, faith, and diligence in Christian service. Church of Thyatira, remember? And also at the Church of Thyatira, here's number six for you that I neglected to put in the PowerPoint last week. A resolution to pursue purity. They were willing to deal with issues of sin in the church because they knew that the Lord of the church, who is pure, is calling a people to purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. And finally, today, number seven, a steadfast commitment to orthodoxy. In Revelation 3, verse 19 to 22, he writes this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, I want to say something quick about this because you're nodding because you know what I'm going to say. This is not Jesus knocking on the door of your heart to get somebody saved. The context is his churches. The church that's failed in any one or more of these areas that he loves, he's knocking on the door because he's not there right now. And he wants to come in to sup with those people. He wants his lampstand burning brightly in terms of the power of the Spirit. He wants a robust ministry of the Word in that place. So people are being fed and their eyes are open to truth for perhaps the first time in their lives. He wants all of these things that we've listed. He stands at the door and knocks. And that's what he wants from each one of us and every one of his churches. And he has the power to make that happen. He has the authority to make that happen. He has the key to life. The key of David that opens the way. Afflictions are going to come. Just expect them. Suffering doesn't mean that God has forsaken us. Suffering means that God is perfecting us. I worry about Christians that are comfortable. I'm going to go ahead and call on you. Raise your hand. If you're, I don't know what you're, my life is like perfect. I'm doing great. Because I'm going to worry for you. Conflicts is the substance of our shaping. Conflicts are the attention getter. Conflicts are the grinding wheel, the buffering stone, the sandpaper, the whetstone to polish you and make you look like him. So just as things get darker and the challenges grow greater, know that that's going to come. From this series, I begin 1 Peter next week, and I'm excited to do it. I've been waiting, and I believe I've been prompted by the Lord for the past 2 or 3 years to preach, look for an opportunity to preach 1 Peter. Now, my wife doesn't want me to preach it because it's about how to endure suffering and all of those things, and I'm thinking, that's exactly what we need to hear. That's exactly what we need to preach. So I look forward to beginning that with you next week. Let's be a church where we can say with confidence that Jesus Christ is standing here among us with his lampstand burning brightly. And may it always be that way, not only with this church, but with you and I individually. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for spending this time with us, for showing us all of these things that we needed drawn to our attention over these past weeks going through this series. Thank you for that. Thank you for these men and women, these brothers and sisters who are assembled here for one express purpose, to worship you, to hear from you. Oh, Lord, they would see Christ. I pray that if any of these things are foreign to anyone here, that they suspect that they may not have known you in this way, that you would open their heart as you did Lydia. As you've done for all of us who do know you, open their heart now, even now as they pray to you following this sermon, that they would take that meditative time of prayer and make things right with you, whatever things they've lost as commitments in their lives. whatever things they need to be restored, whatever sins, whatever things that they have learned from this sermon have become convictions for them, that they might be restored in you again. Lord, we pray these things, that you would receive glory in all of them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.